Good morning. Welcome. And yeah, it's great to have guests with us this morning. So you are especially welcome. Good to have you with us today. And particularly for little baby Nora's dedication. Lovely to be able to do that. A real privilege. We are going to be continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. And you've picked a good Sunday to come and join us. A nice, easy passage to work through on marriage and submission. So we can be excited about that. But I am genuinely excited because I feel God's really been speaking to me through this. And so I've called this morning's sermon Marriage and Mystery. We're going to be looking in the Bible. If you'd like a copy of the Bible to follow along, you might want to have it open in front of you. I am going to put the words on the screen as well. But if you'd like a Bible, if you put your hand up, then Wendy will gladly bring you one, or if you've got it on a Bible app. I'm actually going to be looking at the CSB version this morning, so that's the Christian Standard Bible. So if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be going from verse 22 to 33. Work through that. Before we read the passage, though, I thought a little bit of an introduction would be helpful, particularly if you're a visitor, because we're in the middle of the book of Ephesians, and so we're working through this book of the Bible. It was a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church in Ephesus that he planted. He loved that church, and he was just writing this wonderful encouragement of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to know God, to have a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And he just begins the first three chapters all about what God has done for us. And it always begins with that God first loved us, that God welcomes all people in to come and receive Jesus through faith, to repent of our sins and to have a relationship with God that's been separated through sin. Jesus comes and pays the price for our sin. He dies on a cross unjustly, takes the punishment that you and I deserved, and in exchange we get his righteousness and we get the relationship with God that we were made for, and to worship God, to know God. And so a very short kind of explanation of the gospel there, because all of that stuff matters when we get to today's passage. And then when we get to chapter 4, there's a kind of a shift, and it starts talking about, so because you've got this relationship with Jesus and with God, your Father in heaven, what does it mean to live a life? He talks about living a life that's worthy of the calling. And then he talks about behavior, talks about what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like to live like a Christian? What does it mean to be part of the church? We've called this series One Body because the whole book of Ephesians is all about how Christ is the head of the church and we are his body. And that there's this unity and there's this uniting, coming together, that we're one flesh with God now because the Holy Spirit now lives in us. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. If you're a Christian, that's what happens, is the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. And when you're united to Christ, we're given a new identity and a new purpose and a new way to live. And so then Paul starts talking about, so what does it look like to live? What does it look like to be in relationship with one another? What are the things that are good? What are the things that are bad that destroy relationships? And so it starts to get to behavior. But first we need to understand relationship and we need to understand our salvation before we can then understand the way that we live it out. And so it's important to set this morning in the context of the whole book. Because if you just take this passage, and this is a passage that it could be quite offensive, I think, to the world's way of doing things and everything else. But I hope I can explain some of it and actually show you that it's one of the most glorious passages, actually the most glorious passage on marriage that the world has ever known. And so this is something we should be encouraged by and excited by. And it's because it points to something else. It points to something even better. And so we'll get to that at the end. So I just say that to sort of set you up a little bit for it. Last week, Joe preached on the passage before. So he talked in Ephesians 5, 15, 17. He says, pay careful attention then to how you walk. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And so that's what we're trying to do this morning together, is go, well, what is God's will for my life? What's God's will in marriage? What does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be a wife? Now, I know not everyone here is married, but I still think there is plenty for you to learn from this. I also know not everyone here is probably a Christian. And so it's really important that you understand Christianity before any of this really makes sense. There's definitely wisdom in it, but we need to see it. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. that actually to know who God is first is how we then understand what the Bible says to us about life and meaning. And so it may feel a little bit off, a little bit difficult, but the first thing to say is you need a relationship with Jesus to fully understand this passage. And God offers that to all of us this morning. And so that's by way of setting it up. And then Joe also unpacked the command to be filled with the Spirit. I've said that already, that God's Spirit comes and dwells within us. I mean, it's such a life-changing thing. When someone becomes a Christian, your whole life changes. Because your desires start to change, your wants and your thoughts. And you start to not want to do things you used to do, and you start to want to do things that you didn't want to do. And I had that very experience in my 20s. God came and saved me, and suddenly I was living like this, and all of a sudden I'm like, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to live like this. And that doesn't mean that my life is perfect, doesn't mean that I get everything right, and it's taken many, many, many years, and God has still got plenty of work to do in me. And anyone who knows me, you'll know that. But God has changed me. God has changed the way that I live. And so we're not saved by our obedience. That would be religion. The idea is that if you do these things, then you get this thing. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. But actually, our salvation enables and empowers our obedience. God saves us by grace, free gift. He forgives our sin, and all we have to do is accept that we are sinners and that Jesus died for us. But when that happens, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit then enables us to live the way that God calls us to. If you get that the wrong way around, you're going to find life really, really hard. Because actually you're just then trying all the time to be the right kind of person and hope that you've done enough to be right with God. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is, no, you are a sinner saved by grace. And we are all so grateful for that. Because God knows every thought, every action, every inaction. And so I just wanted to lay that out first to give you a little bit of grounding, particularly if you're a guest as well, of what we've worked through already. And so we've gone through the story so far. And then the last passage I want to look at before we look at our actual passage is in chapter 4. So the chapter just before this one, Paul is talking about relationships in the church, that we are this body. He describes it as a body, that we've all got a part to play, different functions, different gifts, all equally valuable. And he says this, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. And so we're becoming like Christ. But he's the head, he's the leader, he's the one who saved us. And it says, from him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And there's something really wonderful, and we've seen it this morning a bit with the dedication. It's like, we know that Ethan and Amy and Nora and Isaac, they need a church to help them, to walk with them, to support them, to pray for them, to care for them. And we've all got a part to play in that. And it's the most wonderful thing about the church is we get such support that I think in the world is largely lost. And it's been one of the best things for me about being a Christian is that the church family have supported us so much. I've had so many good people that God has brought into my life through this family, in Grace Church particularly. Been here for however many years now, nearly 20. And it's been wonderful. And great having Darren and Lois here this morning. They were right here from the beginning of Grace Church and been away for a few years and back. God bless you. Lovely to have you here. And it reminds me, these guys used to babysit our children when we needed a break. And so you see it lived out. And now they're in Woking, blessing people in that church as well. And so it's a great example of what the church is. And this passage then fits into that, that we've got parts to play and roles to play. And God gets to decide what those things are. So let's get to the passage. I feel like I've set it up a little bit there. Everyone breathe. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So you see there that already Paul he's aligning it with who Christ is. He is the savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect or fear her husband. And we'll look at that word a bit later on as well. And so, the first point, let's look at it. We'll break it down into roles for wives and husbands. And first of all, it says, wives, submit as to the Lord. And so, I'll give you a definition of submission from a sort of biblical perspective and what that looks like. So, it comes from a Greek word, hupotasso, and it's the willing, voluntary ordering of oneself under another's God-given authority and leadership for the purpose of love, flourishing, and the glory of God. It's always chosen, never imposed, a disposition of the will, not a diminishment of worth. It is distinct from mere obedience. For example, children, and we'll see this next week, are told to obey. It's a different word. But wives are told to submit, a word that carries dignity and agency. Like the Son submits to the Father, and yet is fully God. The Spirit is our helper, and is fully God. So submission describes function, never value. And biblical submission flows not from weakness or fear, but from faith and security in God. And its ultimate purpose is not the ordering of a relationship for its own sake, but the display of something far greater, which is Christ and his church. Okay, so it's just setting the groundwork so we can talk about this passage in a bit more detail. So wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord. And so going back to that picture, everything Paul is doing here, he's talking about marriage ultimately is a picture of something greater. Jesus gets challenged about marriage in heaven, and he says, well, there won't be marriage in heaven, because ultimately our relationship with Christ is what marriage points towards, and so it's something for the world to see. And so submission, what is submission not? It's not a statement of inferiority. Roles and worth are entirely different things. And so it's about service. If I serve someone, it doesn't make me less than that person. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It didn't make him less than them. In fact, he was fully God, wasn't he? And so there is something about the willingness of submission that actually it's about service and about playing out what God has called us to do. It's not compliance with sin. We would never say to a wife, you must follow your husband in whatever he says. It's not obeying every command, but it's about having a disposition of submission towards it. And so you think about Ananias and Sapphira. They're a great example of actually the husband, this is in Acts 5, who went through the book of Acts, and they lie to the church. And she follows her husband into that. And yeah, actually that was disobedience before God. And so God punishes them for that, and they die. And it's not coerced or cowering. It's not how Christ wants the church to respond to him. And it's also not some sort of cultural relic. It's not something that was just for that time. Because actually Paul roots this in theology, and he takes it right back to the Genesis story. And so in that passage, he actually quotes from the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve come together, and God says that they're joined together and become one flesh. And so submission is not something that is just, you know, from the 1950s or from the, you know, 0 BC. It's something actually that the Bible says is good for human flourishing in the biblical model of marriage. And so let me give you a definition that I found from John Piper. And it says, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. And so I hope you can see it. It's like this is uplifting. This is wonderful when it's done well, and it's something actually that we need to check our hearts when we hear these things. And so, as Joe said last week, he talked about, you know, when we hear certain things, they can sound foolish. Maybe they can sound scary. And I think there's lots of reasons that people would be fearful about this kind of passage. mainly because it's been done really badly in the past. Mainly because men and women have messed things up, and actually that sin is the real problem. Sin is at the root of the difficulties that we have in our relationships, is that actually what God set out in the Garden of Eden in the first place was this wonderful unity with different roles. We call it complementarianism, that the husband and the wife complement each other. The opposite to that would be egalitarian, where we're exactly the same. There's no difference in function. Because I think sometimes people think, well, if somebody has leadership and headship, they're somehow better. And if somebody is in submission, they're somehow less. And I think we need to make sure that that is not what we're saying at all. And we're going to look in a minute. I think this passage is much harder for husbands. I'm just not sure husbands necessarily read it the right way all the time. I think when you take this, actually, as Christians, when we understand this properly, what our marriages should look like, I've been working through this, and my behavior's changed this week, believe me. My husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I'm sitting there going, oh, I've got to preach this. Catherine, can I get you a cup of tea? How can I say, you look beautiful today. Have I told you that enough lately? And so I'm genuine, and I'm not really joking. Like, I'm genuinely convicted by it, because I'm thinking, do you know what, I don't do this well. And so the last thing I want to do today is give the impression that, you know, I've got this nailed, you know. I'm just like, I'm such a loving husband and all of that. And it would be so easy to stand here and say, this is what the Bible says and this is what it should look like. And for people to then think, oh, so you do this? And it's like, well, I try, but I really struggle with it. And I think it's good to acknowledge that, because actually, for all the commands, it's like we can only do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of this is an overflow of our relationship with God. And so for a wife to submit to her husband, the best way for her to do that is to have a really good, healthy relationship with Jesus. And for a husband to love his wife like Christ loved the church, that's only going to come as an overflow from a healthy relationship with Jesus. And so it's spending time with God that liberates us to live in the way that God is calling us to do. And so, like I said, it's a matter of function, not dignity, that we're equally made in the image of God, equally heirs of salvation. And you think about the Holy Spirit is called our helper. The Holy Spirit is God, and yet he's our helper. And in the same way, in the garden, God says there was one thing that wasn't good in the garden when he made everything, and it was before the woman was made, because the man was alone. And he said, I want to make a helper for the man. And it's not a demeaning word. It sounds like a demeaning word because it's been so badly done in the past and misrepresented. And like I say, it's very easy to go back to the 1920s, 1950s, wherever your mind goes with that. That isn't what it looks like. This is about two people coming together in marriage and living life in such a way that it creates human flourishing. And I was really thinking about this morning. What I think it does is it also paints a picture for our children. If you think about marriage as the context. Now, marriage isn't everything. Now, to live a flourishing human life, you don't need to be married. Jesus was single, and he lived the best life anyone had ever lived. He was perfectly content and satisfied. And so, ultimately, what matters in life is that we have a relationship with Jesus. But if we get married, and God gives us marriage as a gift for stability and for the raising up of children, when we come together in marriage, I think what God's doing is he's painting a picture to our children and to society around us of the gospel, of what church looks like, of what submission to Christ looks like in the church. And so when this is done well, this is a great place for children to flourish, because they see things that actually are a picture of something greater. And so marriage is a symbol, a message to the world of the gospel. And that's why God gives it, but that's also why we won't need it in eternity. And so, you know, you might be sitting here thinking, well, what about a really capable wife? What does that look like if she's, I don't know, more capable than her husband? And it's like, well, that's not the point. She might be more organized, more gifted, more spiritually mature. That would be my marriage in many ways. And so what does it look like for Catherine to submit to me in that kind of relationship? And like I said, it's not about who's more capable. but it's God's design for the relationship, not a verdict on who's more competent. But I think in the world, we don't see it like that, do we? We have people lording it over people. You know, you've got the great big seven companies, you know, with their CEOs and, you know, building rockets to go to space while they've got people on, you know, less than minimum wage in factories around the world suffering. That's not it. That is a massive distortion. So to be a leader is to be the most responsible. And we'll get on to that in a moment. And so where does it go wrong? I guess many women can carry a deep fear of maybe other people, maybe of abuse, of husbands who get it wrong. And so they can react to that. And I think you see it in two different ways, don't you? That you get a reaction, and you see it with Adam and Eve in the garden. And you go back to the story in Genesis, is that the Eve is the one who speaks to the serpent. She's kind of taken control. And where's Adam? He sat right with her, but he's being passive. And then God says, in the curse to that in Genesis 3, he says, well, your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, it's not that the original intention wasn't to have headship. It was. It's just that sin distorted that and ruined it and messed up the relationships. And so what happens is sin then creeps in and causes either women to be greatly in fear and overly submissive, perhaps, to the point of becoming a doormat, or perhaps to become controlling and to try and rule over. As God said, your desire will be to rule over your husband. And we know that it means to want to do that, because it says the same thing to Cain in Genesis 4. It says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. And in Genesis 3, it says to the woman, your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. And what happens is that men also become distorted in this moment, and then they begin with dominance and strength rather than loving leadership and care and affection. So we will get to men next. And so I guess before we do that, the question is, why does it feel so offensive? I don't know where you're all sitting right now, and it's like I'm trying to understand. I see some heads nodding, some other different expressions, because this can be really hard, especially if you've had bad examples of this. Especially if you've seen abusive men take advantage of submission. But we can't use that as the example. We've got to see what God's word says and submit ourselves under that. Because ultimately, submission to a man is submission to God. Submission to your husband, not just any man. It does say to your husbands. And so Peter actually says the very same thing. So the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live. When they observe your pure, reverent lives, don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. And so even if your husband isn't walking with God, actually your Christ-like behavior is a form of witness. That when you still show this right respect and honor in that marriage relationship, that actually you're doing something, you're winning him over. Now, again, it doesn't mean doing everything they ask you to do. It's not obey, it's submit. It's taking a disposition, a humble disposition, if you like, to honor the husband in his role. And so Peter's word for won over, it's like missionary language. It's your life preaches where your words cannot reach. And I know many women who are married to non-Christian men, and it's really tough. And yet there's something about living in a godly way in that relationship still that God says will sometimes win them over. And so there's a gospel element to it. And then right at the end, you've got this this word phobia, and says, to sum up, so this is right at the end of the passage, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect, and the word is phobio, her husband. Actually, it's the same word used in verse 21, which Joe talked about last week. It means fear, like that's where we get the word phobia. And so the wife is to respect or to fear. But what does that look like? I don't think it means to be kind of cowering and like that. And I think that that's what happens when it gets distorted. But I think there's a fear of, it's a bit like it's us with Christ, isn't it? We should have a fear, a holy fear of God, but it's a fear of forsaking him. A fear of bringing dishonor upon him. A fear of stepping outside God's design for our flourishing. So there's a sense in which we should have this holy fear before God to honor our husbands, or for you to honor your husbands in such a way that it brings God glory and then allows him to deal with it. And one last example, I mean, Catherine has been so good over the years, and I'll hold her up as an example because she's not sat here, so it's not embarrassing her, but there have been times when I've just not been a good husband, but she's got a really great way of going to God with that, to pray for me. Sometimes she thinks she's the Holy Spirit, and we discuss that, and we talk about what that looks like, and there's that control element, and we wrestle with that, and I think I see some smiles from people. I know you've experienced the same. Because you want your husband to just get it right. Just step up and be the man that God's called you to be. And I get that frustration. And we've worked this through over the years, but she has been so good at praying for me. And she hands me over to God. And I tell you what, it is much more fearful for me when she doesn't say something than when she does. Because when she does, I use it as an excuse to rebel and get stubborn and become like Adam. But actually, when she says, no, you're responsible, so I'm just going to go and pray for you. And I think I flip, it's between me and God now. And so I just say that as an encouragement, wives. If you need to encourage your husbands, do speak life into them, speak truth into them, but pray for them. We need prayer to step into the things that God has for us. And so I know this is hard, but I promise you that God is faithful. And I've seen that in my life. I think most of the changes that have come about in the last 20 years is because Catherine's prayed for me. Whenever she's stepped in and tried to take the place of God in my life, it doesn't work. Because my back goes up and I become like an awkward git, if I can use that word. And the men know what I'm talking about. When you feel like you're being dominated, you resist. You're like, right, watch, let me show you how awkward. Even though the very thing you're telling me to do is the best thing for me and I know it, I'm going to do the exact opposite. And it's because of sin. We rebel from that. But when our wives pray for us and they hand us over to God, say, do you know what, this is between you and God, so I'm just going to pray that God blesses you and works that out between us. And it leaves us feeling this sense, oh, why has she not picked me up on that thing that I know I do that's really annoying and I shouldn't do? Maybe she's praying for me. I need to change. And there's this kind of holy fear that comes over. So I hope this is relating to some. But let's get on to husbands, because I know you're all looking forward to this bit. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, since we are members of his body. This standard is just so, so high, isn't it? It's the word as, isn't it? It's like, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, or as the church submits to Christ. And then it's husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So gentlemen, if you're married, you just need to be like Jesus. You need to lay down your life for your wives, submit to your Father in heaven. And of course, that is just impossible, isn't it? But through a relationship with God, as we become more like Jesus, actually, it becomes possible. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And so to be a good husband is, well, let's talk about headship, because headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection and provision in the home. How does that sit with you? Again, headship, it's a hard word, isn't it? But again, it's what Christ is. Christ is the head. Because you've got to remember, this is a picture to the world. It's not about who's better. It's God's trying to show the world what Christ and the church are like. That there's headship with Christ and there's submission with the church. So as Christians, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there is mutual submission across the church. Husbands should submit to their wives. Wives submit to their husbands. But there's something more in marriage that there is a difference between the roles. And so what does it mean to be head? It's not just being a decent bloke, a nice guy, but rather it's a spirit-empowered, self-giving, sacrificial love modeled on Jesus Christ's life. And so Paul defines head with savior of the body. And he's talking about Jesus. Now, we can't save our wives. And so there are some things that we're never going to live up to. We're not God. We're not omnipotent or omniscient. We can't see all things. But he gives us an image that Christ, the way that Christ lived his life on earth, and he sacrificed himself, he served, but he also took responsibility, didn't he? That's a headship. Ultimately, being a man in the marriage, it's about taking responsibility. It's about taking initiative. So in the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis, if you read chapter 3, you have the husband and the wife sat there, Adam and Eve. Eve has a conversation with the serpent, with Satan, a spiritual being in the garden, eats the fruit that she wasn't meant to eat, and then gives some to her husband while he's just sat there passively looking at the clouds or whatever he's doing. And what does God say? Adam, where are you? He holds the man accountable, even though it was the woman who initiated it. Because God knows which way around these roles should be. And in the same way, husbands, even if you're passive and your wife is doing all the heavy lifting, you're the one, ultimately, that God is going to hold accountable for your family, for your children, for the decisions that you make or don't make. And so the call for headship is to step up and to take initiative. It means to lead. And so what is headship not? It's not a right to command or control or dominate. We've already seen that submission isn't something, it's not obedience, it's not something we make our wives do. But submission is given willingly, but we are to lead lovingly. That's sin's distortion of headship, isn't it? And so we see that a lot because men are stronger. Men are more powerful in most cases. And so we constantly see men abusing this. Talk about toxic masculinity gets talked about. What we don't ever talk about is godly masculinity. What does it mean to be responsible? What does it mean to take the initiative? What does it mean to lay down your life for your wife and your family? What does it mean to lead in the home in godliness? In spiritual maturity, to step up. And so leadership does not assume that it's superior, but it does mean taking the initiative. And so your wife might be way more spiritually mature, but that doesn't mean you can't say, look, I'd like to get the family together to pray and read the Bible together. Darling, why don't you lead us through this? You've taken the initiative. And yet at the same time, you've allowed her abilities to flourish and you do it together. And so it's not about having all the answers, is it? Either. I mean, it's why we need one another in the church. And so what is headship? It's, like I said, taking the initiative in prayer and in reconciliation. How many men here, when you have an argument, I'm going to assume that you all do if you're married, how many of you take the initiative to reconcile? I can see some smiles on the women's faces. I know in my, like, it's so often Catherine who says sorry first. And normally it's my fault. But she wants to reconcile. I have to step into that. And so, yeah, and then protection. I think, sorry, I've got those there. Leading your wife and your family towards spiritual flourishing. What does it mean to protect? It means to bring your children up in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord, to know Jesus, to pray with your kids, to spend time with them, to pray with your wife. I mean, that can be really hard to do, can't it? But there is a protective element. I think even if your wife was, I don't know, a black belt in jiu-jitsu and you were very small and weak and a mugger turned up in front of you, I think for every man, you would still want to stand in front of your wife and protect her. Because I think God's put that in us. Even if she's much more capable. I know I would. I would want to protect. And I think God's put that in. I think it's a good thing. And yet we live in a world today where it's offensive to open a door for a lady. I just think that's terribly sad. And so I'm bringing my girls, I've got four girls, I'm bringing them up to know what godly manhood looks like. Because I believe that if I teach them that, that they will find husbands that represent that, I hope and pray. Because I think that will lead to flourishing in their marriages and joy. Because they'll understand what their roles are before Jesus. And then provision nourishes and cherishes. Do we think about what our wives need before we think about what we need? It's so easy to put our own comfort first, isn't it? To make sure we've got everything sorted. I just need to do my things first and then I'll take care of everything else. I mean, that is the world in itself, isn't it? Once I've got enough, I'll give away. Rather than actually, what does everyone else need first? Let me take care of everyone first and provide, and then I'll go and do my thing. So I think there's something in that that we can learn. Peter says, again, looking at that 1 Peter 3 passage, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner. I mean, that's offensive, isn't it? But physically, I mean, you've got to remember as well, the world was a much more physical place, wasn't it? Most people were either soldiers or farmers. And so physical strength is much more obvious in those particular roles. And so the roles define themselves quite a lot just societally, whereas today we don't have those same definitions. And yet there's something in it that, you know, Paul talks about the weaker verse as well. It's not offensive to say that. We've got all the debates at the moment about men and women in sport and having men in women's sports. It's like, it's ridiculous because we're just physiologically different because God made us that way. It wasn't an accident. You have to see that creation itself declares these things. And it's absolute madness to pretend that it doesn't. And yet we live in an insane society that wants to pretend that there are no differences between men and women. There are. But that's because God put them there deliberately. Because God made everything. It wasn't an accident. But it's also why we fit together. It's why we work together. And it says, showing them as honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Do you know, it's really hard to pray when you've not been a loving husband, when you've been a pain in the backside or being a bit awkward and stubborn, you're going to find it really hard to go and have time with God. Now, I don't know if it means it exactly in that way, but I know that if I'm not loving my wife in the way that I should, I actually find it hard to go and have my own time with God. I need to go and sort that out so that when I'm then praying, I'm like, actually, God, I'm coming to you with a clean conscience because I'm being a good husband right now. And so if you don't pray much, I would say, well, how's your relationship? How's your marriage? And that's true of all sin, isn't it? It's like very hard to come to God when we're walking in sin deliberately and disobeying God. Which is why he calls us out of it, because the best way that we flourish is by spending time with him, as I said early on. And so what the two great failures really are, aggression or over-aggression and passivity. And the tendency is to go to one or the other. And you'll know which one your preference is as men. I think passivity is probably the bigger problem. Obviously, aggression and abuse and things like that is horrific. And it's awful when it happens and more damaging. But I think in terms of generality, passivity, sitting back, waiting for our wives to lead us, can often be the bigger thing. And I think it's something we need to pray for. And to not be a couch potato, not to check out, to resist that temptation, particularly if our wives are ruling over us. You go, well, I'm going to check out then. That is a male instinct. If you have a domineering wife, the instinct is to go, fine, I'll do nothing. Amen, men? None of you want to say it, but it's because you're being passive. But it's an instinct in us to not do things. because we kind of give ourselves a free pass. Well, if she's going to behave like this, no, that's not taking the initiative. We need to be godly men. We need to go and reconcile. We need to be the ones that don't make excuses. Because it leads to human flourishing. It leads to joy. It leads to more joy in our lives and better relationships and a better example to the world. And then finally, come back to that, sorry. Ephesians 5, 31, 33, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So that's the quote from Genesis 2. This mystery is profound. So Paul's saying, the mystery in Genesis 2, right at the beginning of the Bible, is a profound mystery. And then he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so what he's saying is that God, in his wisdom and providence outside of time, put Adam and Eve in the garden, created marriage before there was anyone else, and he did it as a picture of Christ and the church that was to come. And that's the great revelation of marriage, is that it's about Jesus and his church, which is what makes all of this relevant to every single one of us today, whether you're married or not. Because ultimately, marriage is a picture of what God has done for us and how God loves us and cares for us and how we should respond to him. And it's like Paul's pulling back the curtains on this Genesis passage of what marriage really is. And so marriage was always encoding the gospel. That there's this head and there's this wife, this bride. And you go to the end of the Bible in Revelation, and what do you have? You have the wedding supper of the Lamb, where the bride of Christ, which is the church, comes in to be united with Christ for eternity. That's what we've got to look forward to. And so for us as a church to have flourishing marriages where children can grow up into God, where the world can look in and go, why is your marriage so good? It's because we do it the way God says. And we get asked that. We get genuinely. I can't remember who said it the other day. It was like, why don't you, your arguments seem to end really quickly. Might have been one of my kids actually, but I've had it from other people that they notice the difference it makes when we have roles and when we live in the way that God says. And it leads to flourishing. It actually works. And so we shouldn't resist it quite so much, because when it's done well, it gives us the life that God meant for us to have. But what we do need is the Holy Spirit at work in us, and we need to spend time with Jesus ourselves in order to get this right. And so what does it mean for the church? Well, we want godly marriages. We want our children to grow up in a safe, flourishing environment where they can learn what God is like, where they can learn what submission looks like and headship. We shouldn't be embarrassed about these things, because actually God designed them and he gave them to us as a gift. In the same way that he gives us the church as a gift to encourage one another, to build one another up. It's a good thing that we get to submit to Jesus. I don't think most Christians have a problem with the idea of submission when it comes to Jesus. Because he's God, because he loves us, because he cares for us. And so I think particularly for husbands today, it's like the more we are like Jesus, the more time we spend with him, the more time we become like him. So if you're struggling with this, it might be that you're actually struggling in your relationship with Jesus first. And so how do we resolve this? The place to go is to him. We need to be reading our Bibles. We talk about it all the time. The reason we preach the Word of God is because the Word of God has power. The Bible is our full source of truth. It's the only place on this planet. It's the greatest gift we have, because it's exactly as God meant it to be. And all right, there's little questions around translations and things like that, but overall what that Word of God says is it's a manual for life. It tells us how much God loves us. It understands the state of the human heart, which is sinful and broken and damaged. But it also has the power through the Holy Spirit to change us. God gives us a new heart to live in relationship with him, to forgive our sin and remove that stain and that shame. And he invites every single one of us into that. And so all of this begins with you coming to know Jesus. And then it moves forward as you grow in your relationship with him. So you sort out the vertical relationship, and then the horizontal relationships begin to change as well. And so it'd be good to respond this morning. Maybe the band could come back up. And I know this is a hard passage, and I think it's really good to work through it together. And, you know, we shouldn't ever be ashamed of what the Bible teaches us. And it does take work to understand it. And I know there are hard parts in it. And I think, you know, people could have gone through all sorts of experiences in their life that would make this 100 times harder to hear. And I understand that. And I'd love to pray with people this morning. But ultimately, I want to pray that God reveals the goodness of this when it's done well. And I love it in our church to see marriages flourishing, not to see years of hurt and pain being buried, but to work through and reconcile and to forgive and to get to the other side, because God has so much more for every single one of us. And it can be really hard when it's gone on for a long time. And so this morning is probably not the right time to respond to those things, but you're very welcome to. But I would say we talked about grace groups, and we've got other things that we do, prayer meetings. We've got people in the church that would love to pray with you. And, you know, if you've got issues here that you think, actually, I need to talk through these things. Men, I think it's good for us to spend time with other men to talk about the things that we struggle with, which can be really hard, can't it? And we normally need to do that over sport or a meal. And that's okay, but let's make sure we do it. Let's make sure we get together and have fellowship with one another and be the church together. So do you want to stand? And I'm going to pray. Let's just take a moment before God. I think there's all of us would have something to perhaps repent of this morning, to think, yeah, I've messed those things up. And that's a good place to start. And just a bit of humility before God, to submit before him and say, yeah, God, I need you to do this. I can't do it. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm sorry for when I've been useless and arrogant and stubborn and overbearing. Lord, the Adam in me so often rules. And yet, Lord, I know that Christ is in me, that I am a new creation, that by your Holy Spirit I can be different, that I can be a godly husband and father and brother in Christ. And so I pray over all of us, Lord. I pray over the men this morning in this room, Lord. Will we know what it is to flourish in our relationships? Will we know what it is to commit and to stand up for what's true, to provide and protect, to have humility, to reconcile, to be the first one to say sorry, to always seek the best for our wives, Lord, to treat them like our own flesh, so that one day, Lord, when we stand before you to give account for how we've lived our lives, Lord, that we'll be able to present our wives and our families before you and say that, God, you've made the difference, you've changed me. And I pray for our wives in the room, Lord, pray for this hard call to submit, Lord. We need your spirit to do that, Lord, especially where relationships are harder. Lord, I pray for men to become like Christ, but even when that's not possible, I pray for a godly submission before you, Lord, that glorifies you, that honors you, Lord, as king, that doesn't live in fear of man, but lives in the fear of God, and that we see flourishing, Lord, in the women in our church, and amongst our daughters and our sons, that we set a great example and bring them up in a safe place, Lord, where they learn what it is to worship you, God, to submit our lives and pick up our cross daily and walk before you in what you've called us to. So, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Lord, will you speak to us? Will you fill us with your Holy Spirit? I pray right now, Holy Spirit, will you come? For those that don't know you this morning, I pray, will you reveal yourself, Jesus, your love, your compassion, your mercy, your forgiveness? And Lord, where there's pain and suffering, Lord, I pray, will you bring comfort and healing? In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let's just worship him.